Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
Jeremiah chapter 30, the topic, despite the impending and inevitable destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah shows the Jews it wasn't all doom and gloom by giving them a glimpse of their future prosperity in the land. The title of our message, Doom and Bloom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our morning. And Lord, I was just being reminded this morning, Lord, no matter how many Bible studies we've heard, no matter how many times we've read your word, maybe even this chapter, I pray that what we do today, right now, would be transformational. That your Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and bring it to the hearts of the people of God in a powerful way, in a way that only you can do. There are no words of men, there is no oratory, there is no skill, no amount of knowledge, Lord, that can help. But you can impart the living Word of God between the soul and the spirit of our hearts as we have ears to hear. I pray that today would be a day like no other, Lord. A day in which we see Jesus Christ more clearly and we leave more like him than when we came in. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Doom might be on the horizon. You can find voices in the disciplines of politics and economics and the environment who are all predicting doom for various reasons. Franklin Graham is predicting spiritual doom. He was quoted after the election as saying that the United States is on a path of destruction for shaking our collective fist at God. Now, if these voices are correct and doom is in our immediate future, I don't want to argue whether we are or not, but let's say that they're correct and doom is in our immediate future, we should pay close attention to chapter 30 of Jeremiah. In fact, it is the perfect chapter for people who are heading into a time of doom. Doom was the imminent future of the nation of Judah. In just a short time, the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the strongest power in the world, would burn Jerusalem and destroy the temple and carry the people away captive to Babylon. Doom was also the far future of the nation of Judah. Much of what we're going to read in this chapter looks beyond our own time to what we call the Great Tribulation. It was all doom. But as we'll see, no gloom. Chapters 30 through 33 are the most hopeful four chapters in all the prophecies of Jeremiah. In fact, when we read in verse 1 of this chapter where it says, write down in a book, it is a special section, these four chapters, to give the people hope. Because they focus attention on the bigger picture of the mission of the Jews and the certainty of the completion of that mission thanks to the intervention of God. How are they hopeful to us? Well, if or when the days of doom set in, we too will need to look beyond them to the time we will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll organize my thoughts then around two points. Number one, days are coming in which your hope is to look beyond them. And number two, days are coming in which your joy will be to look upon him. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 17 on the days coming in which your hope is to look beyond. Now, I don't want to freak anyone out. Regardless whether or not the United States is doomed, we are all doomed. Even in the best of times, we each face a personal future in which we will grow old, get sick, and die. Unless we are raptured or die suddenly, we're going to find ourselves looking beyond our fleeting days upon this earth and forward into eternity. Johnny Erickson Tada, no stranger to suffering, said, "The best we can hope for in this life is a not whole peek at the shining realities ahead. Yet that peak," she said, "is enough." God gave Judah their not whole peak in chapters 30 through 33. So let's begin in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. He intends these next four chapters. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. That's it. There's your hope. The days are coming when God would restore them. He was talking to them in the 6th century, and he's talking about days that haven't happened yet. Says, but that's your hope during this difficult time. And meantime, he'd been telling them for 29 chapters, things are going to get really, really bad. Let's summarize the kind of looking beyond doom that God was encouraging. The prophet Habakkuk said of those same days of that Babylonian captivity, this is the end of his prophecy, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, a great depression. No food, no flocks, no wealth, nothing. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation because the Lord God is my strength and he will make my feet like deer's feet and he will make me walk on high hills. If you are expecting something more than a look through the knot hole when doom comes, then you're going to be in trouble when trouble comes. In our cases, as Christians, we're excited for the place Jesus has gone to prepare for us, the mansion he's building for us, and we're looking forward to his coming to bring us there. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not a doomsayer. I'm not into doom. I am not Dr. Doom, not even Dr. Demento. I'm none of those. I'm not getting up here and telling you, oh, the United States is doomed because of these five factors or whatever. Maybe we are. Maybe we're not. I want to believe that happy days are here again and that things are going to get better. Don't you feel like things are getting better by the minute? Maybe not. I'm not predicting anything, but I am saying this. Times of doom and gloom and suffering and tragedy come upon people. And I think we in America, we have a tendency to think that we're always going to bounce back. It's going to last a week or a month or a year, and then the American spirit is going to come back in and all of that. And we've seen that happen time and time again, and I'm hoping for that. But God is saying, why don't you look at the rest of the world? And why don't you look at the history of the world? Sometimes times of doom come because of the outflow of history and the sin that a people do and the way that God has to deal with nations. And he said, if you're alive during a time like that, you're going to have to look into the far future and gather strength from the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. The fig tree may fail to blossom. The olives, this would really get to me if the olives, you know, fail to yield their, you know, oil, different things like that. And God says, this is hope. And if you're looking for anything more hope, you're looking for some other way out, God says, yeah, no, you don't understand. The world's in an awful condition, and I've done everything I can to save individuals, and I'm waiting for more people to get saved. And in the meantime, nations sometimes get doomed. And if you're living at that time, you need to be looking way, way ahead to the coming of the Lord. Verse 4, now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. And now ask now, whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Let's stop there for now. Now, since you're a careful reader, you notice that verse 4 mentioned both Israel and Judah. That's interesting because the northern kingdom of Israel had been overrun by the Assyrians more than 100 years before this was written. Yet God was talking to both Israel, which didn't exist at the time, and Judah. It lets us know that the trouble God is discussing here wasn't just the Babylonians. He was looking further into the future and talking about a united Israel enduring the great tribulation that we read about in the book of the Revelation. We know this is the great tribulation because it mentions suffering with labor pains. Jesus said that that tribulation would be like a woman in labor. Additionally, Jesus said it would be a time unlike any other time of trouble ever on the earth. When the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple and all, it was terrible, but it wasn't a time like that people had never seen before or never would see again. And so these verses, God is talking to his 6th century people about what is coming, but he's asking them to raise their gaze to something way, way far in the future. And it's here called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, reference to Israel and Judah, meaning that although it will come upon the whole world of men, it is especially designed for the Jews to get them to return to their God. Every now and then we need to be reminded that it is through Israel that all the world is to be blessed with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's plan for the human race and the redemption of creation revolves around the Jews. God said in the Garden of Eden, I'm coming into human reality, I'm going to be the God-man. And then a little bit later on in the revelation of his will for the human race in the book of Genesis, you find out that it's going to be through Abraham and his descendants that the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior is going to come. And God is never through with Israel. If anybody wants to tell you, anybody who could say that God is through with Israel and that he doesn't have a plan for them, they're not reading the newspaper for one thing. They're certainly not reading their Bible. You understand, if God is through with Israel, we can't trust him for any promise that he's ever made to anyone else. God made unconditional promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, not the spiritual descendants. He made promises to us as well through Abraham, but many of the promises, the Abrahamic covenant we call it, they're to the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. And if God reneges on any one of those promises, then he is a promise breaker, and you and I have no hope in anything God has ever said. And so Israel, very, very important. We need to keep that in mind. Maybe even more so as we see what's going to unfold the next few weeks in the Middle East. Verse 7 continues and says, he shall be saved out of it. In other words, the Lord's going to save Israel. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. The nation of Israel will survive the great tribulation and be elevated as the chief nation on the earth. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Never again will they be persecuted and enslaved by other nations. And here we read that David, and this is the real resurrected King David from the Old Testament, he will be the king in those days. Jesus will rule and reign the earth from Jerusalem. David will sit on his throne as the king of Israel. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. That's a great summary of the great tribulation, by the way, in verse 11. God dealing with the nations, punishing Israel in justice, and saving them at the end. And it's clear that these verses are about ultimate outcomes, about the future beyond the Jews and even beyond our own times. God references the Jews being scattered not just to Babylon, but to many nations, and he indicates a final judgment upon those nations by saying, I make a full end of nations. Doesn't mean he's going to wipe out all nations and that there won't be other nations. It means he will have a final judgment upon them. Jesus told us in what is called the Olivet Discourse, he spoke to his disciples about what was going to happen at the end of the age. And at the end of that, at the end of chapter 25 in the Gospel of Matthew, you read that there's going to be a judgment of nations, and God is going to divide the nations. And this is what that is talking about. The Great Tribulation is necessary to correct the Jews' injustice. Like the Babylonian invasion and captivity, it will be a necessary discipline to turn God's people back to him to get them to acknowledge the Messiah they crucified in his first coming. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All of your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey." Now, these verses make a point. Apart from God's intervention to discipline Israel, she would have perished long ago, and she will perish in the future if he doesn't intervene. And so that's what it's saying, is that they're in terrible trouble. They have an incurable problem. Nevertheless, God is going to intervene on their behalf, deal with the nations, and preserve them. And so in verse 17, it says, "I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion, no one seeks her.'" So he's talking about a time when all the nations of the world are against Israel, and he must step in. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just say that they were incurable? Well, God is saying that his people had gotten and will get to a point in which they can only be saved by his extreme measures. Nothing else, no one else could save them as a people. This isn't the illustration that's used, but I was thinking about what would fit into this, where he says, "Hey, your problem is incurable, but I'm going to come in and cure you." And it reminded me of a person who maybe had gangrene, let's say, in their foot. And so you contract gangrene, it's in your foot, and if you go to the doctor, he's going to say a couple things to you. He's going to say, number one, this is incurable. Your foot is gone. You'll never use that foot again. It's all dead tissue. It's severe and terrible. It's over. And what I'm going to do is cut your leg off 6 inches above that foot so that you will live. And that's your only option. And so when we read these verses, what God is saying is, guys, I've been talking to you for the past 40 years through Jeremiah, and for hundreds of years prior to that, you refuse to repent. You're getting worse and worse and worse. It's like a national gangrene. And unless I cut you off right now, you're going to cease to exist. And frankly, I can't allow that to happen, because you, Israel, are the hope of the world. You're my plan to save mankind. And so God says, I'm going to design a severe cure for you, the Babylonian captivity. And you know what? 70 years later, Israel was cured of idolatry forever. They never had a problem with idolatry from that point forward. And in the future, when Israel is in their land in unbelief, not turning to their Messiah, not believing that Jesus is the Christ, God says, I'm going to bring upon you the Great Tribulation. I'm going to also judge all the nations of the world through. It's going to affect the entire world. But at the end of it, that severe mercy is going to render you in a state to when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, you're going to look upon him whom you've pierced, the Bible says, and all Israel shall be saved. It is the only way. It is God's way. And so, amputation, it's extreme, but it stops the spread of disease and it saves you. Spiritual amputation is sometimes a viable option. And that's what God is doing with his people. Because of the multitude of their iniquities, he says, God amputates to save them, and he'll do it again in the near future. Now, Jesus promised he would come for us, to take us to heaven. Could happen at any moment. As we wait moment by moment, some of us are suffering. Some of us will suffer. Some of us are going to die. But God has given us enough of a glimpse through the knothole to the other side to look beyond all earthly sorrow and suffering to the hope of his appearing. And so we say days are coming in which your joy will be to look upon him. That's verses 18 through 24. These verses look a little bit further. They look past that second coming of Jesus into what we call the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on planet Earth, just prior to eternity. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. And then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. As I mentioned, central Israel, now under rocket fire for the first time since Saddam Hussein launched Scud missiles into Tel Aviv during the first Gulf War. And Israel has been told to prepare for 7 weeks of war by her leaders. They're calling up reserve troops by the tens of thousands. Iran and other Islamic nations and terror groups are all sworn to the utter annihilation of Israel and every last Jew from this planet. Israel will never be displaced again, and she cannot be eliminated. To her enemies, God says what we just read, I will punish all who oppress them. I don't know what's going to happen in the Middle East right now. I don't know what's going to happen with the United States. I don't know any of that. I do know one thing. Israel will not be displaced. The Jews will not be eliminated. And God will punish all those who oppress them. Those things are solid and sure picks. Verse 21, their nobles shall be from among them. Their governor shall come from their midst. I will cause him to draw near. He shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? Well, who is it? Someone is described as drawing near to God, as approaching God. And he said to have pledged his heart to God. I think it's Jesus. When did Jesus pledge his heart to approach God? Well, I can't say exactly what is intended here, but I think we can say that Jesus pledged his heart in eternity past before the universe was ever spoken into existence. You see, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they knew because, you know, God is omniscient, that once this universe was created and once the human race was created, that there would be a rebellion, that Adam and Eve would sin in the Garden of Eden. That love that is necessary between God and man, it required a free choice. And it didn't catch God by surprise that Adam and Eve sinned. And before that ever happened, there was a plan in place because God speaks it to them immediately upon their sin. He says, here's the plan. The seed of the woman is going to come, crush the serpent's head, while his own heel gets bruised. And it is what's called the first evangelism, the proto-evangelistic, they call it. It is the first mention of God coming in human flesh to die for the sins of the world that mankind might be restored and redeemed. And so before the creation of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the person we know as Jesus Christ, the God-man, he said, I will be the one. I will pledge my heart to be born of a virgin and to be the God-man and to die on the cross so that the human race can be redeemed and restored. That's the pledge. And then he pledged his heart again, did he not, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Now he was there. He had kept his promise. But there as he faced the cross, as he prayed to his Father, he prayed a heartfelt prayer. He said, Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he endured the cross, despising its shame, so that by being lifted up, he might draw all men to himself, and that he might be the savior of all men, especially those that believe. And so that was a pledge as well.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.